The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, as Jesus promised, the good shepherd came so that his followers could have life and have life abundantly. Everybody in this world at this point has physical life. Very few people enjoy the benefits of spiritual life, and even fewer enjoy the benefits of a positive relationship with God based on the principles of sound teaching. The reality is life is geared and certainly contingent to some level upon God's word and orientation to that word. And failure to orient to it, to rationalize it away, obviously will impact your life in an adverse way. This is not what we desire. We seek to provide the highest form of teaching so that believers can be clear on the issues that face them and think through these things with a doctrinal mindset, not an emotional, not a cosmic, a doctrinal mindset by which we take every thought captive and judge these things according to the standard of the Scriptures. So that is why we are here, is to take these things in under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, in fellowship, deal with your sin nature if you have not at this point. Anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is once again to assemble together. We recognize that in the last days, the vast majority of the human race is headed in the wrong direction. They are not faithful to the principle of the local church, to face-to-face teaching, to the doctrine that you have established and clearly set forth in your word. And we recognize that many of them, as unbelievers, are going to pay a horrific price, separated from you for eternity. And that negative believers are also going to pay a price in that they are going to face divine discipline in time, loss of reward at the bema seat, and ultimately fail in their attempt to get a crown if they are so inclined. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace, however, so that we can pursue the objectives of your word, to stand fast in the angelic conflict and to hold our ground, so that after we have done all these things, that is precisely what we are supposed to do. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we wrapped up Sunday, we're largely finished with the greetings a part of this, not totally, but there is a two-verse section here that is clearly a group. It should be grouped together, 17 and 18. The only reason I didn't do them both at once is the explanation of it was going to be very long, so I figured it was better to break it down into manageable sizes. We will return to another couple of verses that deal with compliments offered to the Romans, who were apparently on the right track at this point. And then the final greetings that are recorded to end the letter. These verses form a bit of a problem in that interpreters sense, many of them, that they certainly break up the flow of things, which they do here. I mean, there's just no question. But something prompted Paul to throw in. He has not mentioned, really, false teachers before. People who are advocating human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, and other things. He now warns against these people, people who come at you and pretend to be positive but are not. They do not attend Bible classes. They do not worship God in that sense because they're not committed to sound doctrine.
And so, as Jesus told the Pharisees, their worship was useless. I don't care what motions they went through. Don't care what the outward forms were. They could get together and sing for 6 hours or do whatever they did, but they weren't teaching the right doctrine, and they were not assimilating the right doctrine. And so, as he points out, their worship was useless because it was basically human viewpoint, and God's not impressed with that. God determines the nature of worship. Since he is the one being worshipped, he is the only one who really has a say-so. And then believers either orient to that or they do not. So these two verses do stand out in that they are a fairly stern warning, in fact. Again, put in the terms of parakaleo, but essentially watered down, I don't say watered down, but weakened imperatives, where he's giving an order, a command essentially, but does so without using an imperative, which he's done quite a lot throughout this book, in fact. It's been a masterful exhibition of using authority in a very discreet and subtle and restrained way that Paul has. Sometimes that's the way it's best to do, and particularly with a group he'd never been to before. He does not know when they read this what their reactions are going to be. He hopes for a positive reaction, no doubt. He hopes for them to accept all that's in here. But he does not throw his weight around and all of that. And again, generally speaking, you tailor your approach to what your audience is. And generally, it appears to me, my reading of all of this book, having gotten through it now, is that the Romans were apparently a fairly sound group that was oriented largely. They had some problems, as all churches do, but that they were essentially doing the types of things that Paul could commend throughout this chapter. All these names he's mentioned, there's not been any complaint against anyone or anything that was not positive in that regard about their behavior or their work or whatever it was they did. So here, this clearly stands out in these two verses. And no doubt, I suspect that some of this comes from his very presence there in Corinth right now, where he's at, which was a hotbed of teachers that, not only there, but certainly they did infect those people in Corinth, of teachers who did not want to adhere to the apostolic teaching. They claimed they were oriented. Well, claim you're oriented all you want. I have a way to evaluate you. If you're not in Bible class, you're not oriented. I don't care what you say. And if you don't faithfully attend and make these your priorities, you're not oriented. You can't be just oriented because you sit out there and think you're oriented. That's what these people did in Corinth. They rejected apostolic authority. They were at odds with Paul. They in many cases, tried to pass themselves off as effective leaders in the church when, in fact, they weren't. And he likens all this, of course, to the work of Satan as he seeks to disrupt and destroy churches. That's all Satan's got to work on in this dispensation. He's got all unbelievers under his thumb already. All he's got to do is take out the positive believers. That's all he needs to do. And that's best done through the church, because that's where they generally, that's where they're supposed to be. And so he begins here, again, using a verb of exhortation rather than a command, but or now, which signals a shift in subject matter, certainly from our situation, weak adversative D-E. Now I urge you is parakaleo, again, the verb to exhort, encourage, call alongside, literally. In other words, to emulate what I'm saying and what I'm doing. That's the idea. Paul wants them to think like him, to live like him. And if they're not willing to do it, well, that's on them. But that's what the Christian life is. He is their authority. He is the only apostle to the Gentiles, in fact. And he expects to be obeyed. And he has the right to do so. And this is the one nature of authority and the way it works. So I urge you or encourage you. This is essentially a call to think like Paul and act like Paul. You all, plural here, of the accusative of plural, of Sue. Brothers here is actually brethren, is a vocative. That is the voice of address. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos, the Greek word for brother. I urge you, brothers. And then you have a present active infinitive, again, which is used here for indirect discourse. And it's the verb skapeo. S-K-O-P-E-O. Six times this word means to keep a watchful eye on, to pay close attention to something, to be on the lookout for. And I watch out for, keep your eyes open and all of this. Keep your eye on is the way they've translated it. But keep your eye on implies these teachers are there now. And I don't think they are yet. I think this warning is against external attacks. I don't like keep your eye on because it implies that they're present in Rome. And I think Paul is warning them about people that are going to come at them from the outside. Advocating unsound principles, advocating false doctrine, undermining the principles of the truth and saying this is God's will. Well, I've seen this in believers over the years, and guess what? It never fools me. I've watched believers do this. It does not fool me. And it doesn't fool Paul, I don't think, either. I think Paul could see through this stuff. So I urge you, brothers, keep a watchful eye. Watch out. Again, the warning is, I think, again, external predators here rather than internal ones. So watch out for those creating dissensions and hindrances. See, one of the problems in the local church is whenever you have conflict, somebody's wrong. Somebody's out of fellowship. Maybe both parties are out of fellowship. It's hard to say initially until you evaluate the circumstances and compare it to the doctrines of Scripture. But the reality is, any type of dissension within the local assembly is a manifestation of old sin nature activity. That's all it can ever be. Now, again, one person might be involved, two people might be involved. We don't know. Both people can't be right. Both people can't be in fellowship if there's conflict. There's conflict over something. One of them is probably in the wrong. And again, possibly we would say both of them. You don't know. So keep a watch out for the ones doing or creating is actually a definite article with a participle here. It makes it into a substantive. And the fact that it is a participle indicates that this is their MO. They like stirring up trouble. They like being divided. They promote division, in fact. And this is, again, divide and conquer is the oldest tactic in warfare and still primarily one of the most effective. So the ones doing, and here doing is a verb that's very flexible. It admits of a number of translations, but causing here or creating would be even better. Causing or creating, either one works fine. I think the New American Standard went with cause. The fact that they're doing them means to me that it's an active verb, and the idea is they're the ones instigating this. So I went for creating here just as a better, I think, translation. Creating dissensions. Here you got this noun, diacostasia. A definite article with it as well. D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Two times, literally it comes from histemi, the verb to stand. And die, which means apart from, to split. We get our word dichotomy from this root, D-I-C-H root here, which means a twofold division. Literally a standing apart, a dissension or a division. And who create, for those creating, and again, the participle would indicate this is their MO. This is the way they work. They do not create peace among believers. They opt for positions that create conflict and advocate these positions. Dissensions and chi, hindrances. Definite article with our noun scandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Again, this first removed to the movable part of a trap, the trigger mechanism that would set the trap off. Then it came to mean the trap itself. Then it came to mean, in a metaphorical sense, things that trip people up or trap people. And it has to do with occasions to sin, enticements to sin, or enticements to false doctrine. So these are what they do as they go. This is what follows in their path. As people, as believers, start listening to these, well, frankly, idiots. Who are advocating doctrines that are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. And then getting believers to fall for it. They're actively going after believers. The very thing, the fact that this is a present active participle should tell you that this is not a passive deal. They're intentionally doing these types of things. And of course, they feel justified in doing so. They think they're okay with God. If you ask them, I suppose, they would probably tell you, yeah, I'm in fellowship. I'm oriented. No matter how stupid they were, no matter how far out of it they were, they would have rationalized it away that this is okay with God. And that's the way you have to do. You have to be able to do that if you're going to be an effective false teacher, a witness for the devil. You have to be able to swallow your conscience and sear it and convince yourself that what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. Black is white is black, and there you go. And you have to be able to do this in order to live if you're going to engage in this type of behavior. So watch out for those creating dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned. Contrary is actually the preposition para here, which means alongside normally. And normally it means alongside in the sense of being side by side. But here with the accusative, it denotes going beyond the point, to exceed what has been told or taught. And hence, when they do that, they become in opposition to what the truth actually is. They go beyond what is being taught, and they act contrary to that. And that's why they translated it here, contrary to the doctrine, to the teaching. Definite article, the feminine here, with the noun didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didasco is the verb to teach. Didache refers either to the act of teaching or instructing someone, or to the content of what they teach. And in this case, it would be the content. Watch out for people who come at you and give you doctrine that's in contrast to the doctrine you hear in Bible class. What you hear in Bible class is the standard. And for better or for worse, that's all you've got in this world. I mean, we all had to start somewhere under some minister, some pastor. We all had to start and grow up. And the reality is you have to follow the teaching of that pulpit. And if you can't, you should go elsewhere. And if you're not content with it, we just tell you, go find someplace better if you think you can. I don't think there's anything better out there, frankly. And I'm just stunned, again, from time to time as people will contact us or come by and say how great it all is. Where are they? Why, if it's so great, and by the way, if it was so great a year ago, what's wrong with it now? We're still teaching the same stuff. Haven't changed any of the doctrines. I haven't revised one doctrine in the last year. So if it was good then, or 5 years ago, whatever it was, when did it all go south? And if it has indeed gone south, which I happen to know from content-wise, I know it hasn't. So again, here, contrary to the teaching or doctrine, which relative pronoun host here, again, in the feminine now, to match grammatically, which teaching, which doctrine, you all, you yourselves, literally, it's emphatic here in the Greek, he uses a pronoun, a discrete pronoun, sou, when he doesn't have to, which you have learned. Manthano is the verb for learning. M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. To gain knowledge from. To learn. And that's what disciples do. Mathetes, the word commonly translated disciples in the New Testament, simply means learners or students. So you've been a student under a pastor, and you've learned the body of doctrine, the body of teaching that you've got to this point. And Paul says, why would you deviate from that now? And certainly, why would you deviate it under outside pressure from idiots that aren't even in Bible class? Why would you do that? It would be bad enough if, let's say, somebody from some other doctrinal church that was oriented worked on you and tried to get you to move and all of that. That'd be bad enough. But unbelievers, negative believers, why would you even listen to them? Why would you give them an audience? These people are not worth the time of day. Their words are not worth the paper they're written on. That means they're worth very little. So what do you do here? How do you handle all this? Well, these are warnings because these things happen. And to me, this is just Paul's final attempt with the Romans to point out that there are things, obviously this kind of final last second warning like this stands out in the body of the letter. And it's letting them know that while I have confidence in you, everything is not okay out there. And don't act like it is, because it's not. And he knows it's not. And again, Corinth was some of the hotbed for some of these false teachers. So I think probably what brought this up was there was probably an incident there. Wouldn't shock me. Or an ongoing situation that he thinks about. So, watch out for them. Keep your eye out for them. Be on the lookout for them, we might say. B-O-L-O, bolo. And chi, here, connective, and turn away from them. Enklino, E-N-K-L-I-N-O. Again, it's got two kappas together, which the Greeks didn't like translating, so they always translated the first one as a new enklino rather than eklino. It just didn't hit their ear right, apparently, and so they didn't do that. So that's why in the transliteration I'll put the N there rather than the K. I know it's a kappa. I'm aware of it. Three times this word's used. Literally, it means to bend away from, to turn away from, to steer clear of, to stay away from. In other words, separate from these people. What a shock. Who could have seen this coming? That Paul says when it comes to people advocating doctrine that isn't sound, that you don't give them an audience. You don't encourage them. You don't sit there and listen to them and nod. You shut them down and you break it off with them. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. So, turn away from, preposition apo with the ablative of separation. Turn away from them. The plural here of the pronoun autos, and that would be the ones creating, the ones causing these divisions. Okay, point one here. These two verses are somewhat unexpected, and there are more than a few interpreters that question their authenticity. Anything that's unexpected, of course, you got to question whether it's supposed to be there, right? I mean, because Paul couldn't just decide at the last second to toss this in, as people do all the time. So they are divided into those that believe this is an interpolation by another author, and those that think it may be a fragment from another Pauline document. Well, two, those that reject the verses consider the tone of the verses, that the tone of the verses is such a departure from the greetings that Paul has just concluded, that it cannot be part of the original text. Well, three, the transitional conjunction, duh, which is used there in verse 17, translated as now, now I urge you, argues against this section being an interpolation. This is the connective that he would use if he were writing. It's exactly the connective I would expect here as he transitions to another subject, which he's done frequently in this letter. He's addressed, as you know, many subjects in this letter. So while the evocative case of the noun Adelphos, brothers, fellow believers, signals a change in subject matter. The fact that he cites them or he points to them in his words to get their attention. This also signals a change in subject matter. And then four, while this exhortation does appear without any warning, it is not inconsistent with the way Paul has written in other letters, where he also introduces warnings without any notice. For instance, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. And actually, we look at Philippians 2, the end of it first. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul adds a personal note here about Epaphroditus and the things that were going on there personally. Really, verses 25 through 30 are really about that singular subject that Paul wants to get out, but he's going to send this guy in the interim. And all the rest of that chapter deals with that. And then he says, finally, my brothers, although the word finally is not a word that we would use here. It's actually for the rest. It's loipos is in the Greek, and it means that which remains or left over. And essentially, at any point in a letter, if something occurred to Paul that he wanted to say, he would say it. And he introduces it with things like this, either transitional conjunctions like duh, or he will address them as brothers. This is very consistent here. Finally, for the rest, my brothers. And clearly, he's going to write two more chapters here in Philippians. So he's clearly not done. So for someone to say, now finally, this is all I got. Finally is not a good translation of this word necessarily. But he has other things in mind. So to write the same things again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Well, all he's been talking about is Epaphroditus and how he's coming and what a great guy he is, or Epaphras, and how he's done his work for the Lord, and Paul trusts him and all this. And now suddenly here, without warning, is another warning. Why? Well, Paul does this. This isn't inconsistent with him. Some of these, of which, of course, the one in Romans is, are found toward the end of letters. 2 Thessalonians, for instance, 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But here again, he's been talking about people that won't work, people that won't support themselves, people that want to live off somebody else. And then he goes into a warning about people that are violating this, and then shuts them down. Also, 1 Timothy 6:20. So again, when you consider the overall body of Paul's work, he'd been talking about Timothy's responsibilities, particularly towards those who were people of means, had some money, the wealthy. But then he just, at the end of that, just stops and says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, towards the end of that letter, he gives a personal warning to Timothy respecting this guy Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And be on guard against him for yourself. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. And it appears that this coppersmith was there in Ephesus, where that was a big, as you know, from the Acts deal there. There was a big manufacturing concern with regard to the little idols for Diana, Artemis. And so these guys didn't like the fact that their business was being hurt because people were becoming Christians. And they were saying, gods you can make with your hands aren't really gods. Well, really? I manufacture a god in my own mind. Why can't I make one with my hand? Well, and they were saying, no, you can't. The real God, the true God, you can't represent. And so these people were very much opposed to Christian teaching because it was affecting, guess what? Follow the money. In fact, bottom line, most people follow the money and you'll see why they do what they do. And much of it's money motivated. Not doctrine motivated, money. It's about money. So these guys in Ephesus, they were not very keen on, this Christian teaching that cost them bucks. And also Titus there, 3:10 and 11. Again, these are consistent ways that Paul writes. He doesn't always write it. Right at the end, sometimes it'll be right in the middle of the last chapter, sometimes towards the end. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, and is self-condemned. So again, there's no textual basis here, point five, for rejecting these verses. And as some have observed, the difficulties with these verses are not as significant as some have suggested. Six, the immediate context is one in which Paul has commanded believers to practice the holy kiss greeting. I mean, what we just finished there was in verse 16. He sums up his greetings there in verse 15, and then sums it all up with a broad command to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the sort of generic, all the churches of Christ greet you. Which implies that believers are to live in love, peace, and harmony with one another. Well, okay, that makes sense. I mean, that's what the kiss is supposed to represent, our unity in Christ, our family relationship, and all that. So, seven, if anything was going to threaten the unity and harmony of the local body, false teachers would have to be at or near the top of the list. I mean, if anything was going to work against their unity, it might need to be introduced from outside, presuming they took all of Romans 14 and that first part of Romans 15 to heart, and were working on living with one another in peace rather than focusing on non-essentials and all of that. So it would seem logical that the real danger would come from outside. And that's where the danger comes in most churches. Believers start listening to idiots outside the local church giving them advice. Well, this is one of the things David noted right away in Psalm 1. The positive believer doesn't take his cues from those who are negative. He doesn't even listen to them. He turns them off. He ignores them. He avoids them. That's what the positive believer does. In fact, Psalm 1 is very clear on that. He does not walk. He does not take lifestyle advice from the advice from the wicked. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't pay attention to these people out there in the cosmos who aren't positive, whatever they claim. Again, people can claim anything. I'm positive. Well, show me. I'm going to be like James. You show me your positive volition without your works. I'd like to see it. That's a joke. He can't see it. And James knew that. And so he said, I'll show you my positive volition by my works. You can evaluate my lifestyle and see if my lifestyle matches up to the doctrine we teach. So, again, false teachers would be, again, this would be the big thing you would expect would be a problem. I would have been shocked, frankly, to be honest with you, if there wasn't some warning in this letter about this. Knowing the nature of the Judaizers and how militant they were. And particularly with this being a Gentile church. And if they sense that there's already some division within that church, the group's not oriented in the terms of being unified, well, they could go in and just, you know, start picking at chinks in the armor. That would be the easiest way. So secondly, Paul has just mentioned all the churches, which might very naturally bring to mind the types of attacks those churches have faced from those that are not positive to the truth. So those two things together, the unity within the local church and the fact that Paul he's got in his mind, I mean, the last thing he said was all the churches. So Paul would have thought, and most likely immediately, well, what have all these churches faced? He's aware, in many cases, of what types of attacks they've seen. So one major reason for recognizing these two verses as an authentic part of this letter is the fact that Paul continues to frame his words in the least demanding way. 10, as he has previously done, Paul uses the indicative form of the verb instead of issuing an imperative and commanding those in Rome. He did this back in chapter 12 there when we began the sort of exhortative section of this letter. I urge you, brothers, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. But again, it's presented with a verb, a present indicative, parakaleo, followed by an infinitive of indirect discourse. So when he says, I encourage you to do thus and such, well, really, the direct statement is a command. But of course, Paul didn't record it in the form of a direct statement. But again, anybody that knows anything about linguistics and what's happening here knows that's what this means. Same thing in chapter 15, there, verse 30. Now I urge you, brothers, to strive together with me. Again, it would have been a command. Strive together with me. And the same thing we've got here in our passage. It's set up, but it's set up without using an imperative. So 11, Paul begins his comments with the verb parakaleo, which is a verb that can be used in a number of ways. The first is that of calling or asking a person to come and be present with the speaker. In that sense, it can mean something like our word invite, in that limited sense, which is a verb, again, which is often followed by the dative of the person being summoned. So if you would say, I send encouragement to such and such, well, then that would be the person you were summoning, the dative. It can also be used of cheering someone up, providing them with comfort and encouragement in a difficult circumstance. 2 Corinthians, for instance, it's used a lot that way in this book, actually. But this is the most gentle nuance of the word. And very often it's translated by the word comfort. The God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And all through here in that verse, in the Greek, it's various forms of parakaleo, participles, infinitives, and all that. See, it is also used with the meaning of urging strongly, appealing to someone to act in a certain way, by exhorting or encouraging him to a particular action or course of action. That is the way it is used in Romans 12. And that was the verse we just saw. I encourage you. And so here we would translate it more often by the term exhort, which is not far from some of the stronger terms in terms of nuance, like nuthateo, which means to place in the mind, and it means to instruct or even to admonish, which is maybe a little bit stronger than instruct. It's not just a matter of, it's not just a teaching verb. We have other verbs for teaching, like manfano, or learning rather, didasco, rather the verb to teach. So although apostles here, point 12, were the highest ranking authorities in the church age, again, they did not always assert that authority when dealing with believers in their canons. I think generally speaking, again, as I've said over the years, you try to tone your message to the audience. You use the tone that's appropriate. If the audience is largely positive, they want to do the right thing, they're applying, they're growing as far as you know, that the tone you take with that is very much different than somebody who you're watching destroy their Christian life, or who won't listen, or is arrogant, or who wants to argue, or who is factious. You don't deal with those people the same way. You have to take a different tone. If they won't listen to niceness, you see, you can get your choices with the pastor. You can get the nice rod, or you can get the rod that's going to climb down your throat if you act like an idiot. Now, which rod do you want? Because I can be both. I can do both. I can just teach and just let everybody kind of figure it out. And that's the way we generally go. And that's 90%+, I think, of the time. That's the way you teach. You just teach with the recognition that people are here because they want to be here, because they're oriented. And then if you see and observe things that tell you, oh, they're not oriented anymore, well, then you have to take a different tone with that. You don't just keep acting like everything's fine. That sends the very wrong signal. It sends the wrong signal to the person who's in spiritual trouble, and it sends the wrong signal to the congregation. Because generally speaking, people are not unaware of what's happening around them. And when they know of nonsense, they have to know, well, you know, the pastor says this is nonsense. You don't want to be in the pulpit and appear to lay hands on gross stupidity. You have to address it. And so you do. But again, generally speaking, I think like with the Corinthians here, the idea of this comfort, that aspect of parakaleo, is something that you would normally want to come at believers with until they force you to do something different. And in the end, of course, it's your choice. You have the volitional choice of what tone you want to be addressed. But again, if you want to be factious or this or other things, well, yes, we'll address that. And in ways that are not pleasant. They're not supposed to be pleasant. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Those warnings are going to be pretty stern, because the third time you're going to tell him, you're out, hit the road. Get out of this church. And so the warnings, you just don't walk up to somebody, well, you know, brother, you seem to have a problem. And I'm going to be nice about it, blah, blah, blah. And it's all mellow, mellow, mellow. And then suddenly the third time you just throw him out. No, you've got to warn him. You've got to put him on notice. Hey, if you don't stop this crap, if you don't change your thinking, you're not going to stay here. It's just that simple. So, again, you have to take, the tone has to be adjusted. It's kind of dependent on the audience. And I think as far as Paul knows, seems to me from everything in this letter, he believes his audience in Rome is basically oriented. Now, they may not be perfectly oriented, but they're basically oriented. And that's really all you can ask at that point. So 13 here, Paul once again addresses the Roman believers as his brothers, which emphasizes their mutual relationship within the plan of God. It also serves to emphasize Paul's solidarity with other believers, seeking to live the Christian way of life. Because that's really, in essence, that's all we're all doing. In that regard, the pastor is no different than any other believer. He's a growing believer. He doesn't have some specialized gift that makes him immune to all this stuff, or that he doesn't have to go through the same spiritual rigors that you do. He has to do the very same things. Only he gets the fun of standing up here and thinking, oops, I don't practice that lie very well. Well, don't think about that, Ron. You got to teach now. So he gets that fun of having the Word of God. I have to get up here and say it knowing that it's going against me. Now, I'm not going to stop and tell you. Hey, by the way, I'm getting really hammered tonight. And I don't mean the fun way. I mean the doctrinal hammering. So you recognize that other believers go through this. Other people struggle with this. The time now is not to throw in the towel. Well, 14, the infinitive of the verb skapeo, keep your eye on or watch out for, is to be understood as expressing indirect discourse. Again, which is a common way the infinitive is used following verbs of perception or communication. Generally, I exhort you to do this. I say do such and such. That kind of thing. You'll use an infinitive to complete the thought. We still do it. I told you to do the dishes. Well, told is a verb of communication there. So 15, the direct statement is actually an imperative. But Paul has communicated his will without using the stronger mood of command. And in 16, the verb skapeo means to pay careful attention to something or to watch out for something or someone. When used of people, it has the idea of scrutinizing someone, scrutinizing their motives, their behaviors, and their habits. And people say, well, that's judging. No, it's not. It's absolutely not judging. This is exactly what we're commanded to do. You're not just to keep your eye on them and say, oh, I see them. They're really dangerous. That's not where it is to end. It's to evaluate their lifestyle. And judging is when you judge their mental attitude. That is sinful judging. But we're not judging their mental attitude. We're judging their overt behavior. We're judging their lifestyle. We're judging their doctrinal applications that anybody could see. And if they're not there, it's not a hard leap to figure out they're not positive. They're not interested in God's plan at that point. So, again, it has the idea of really, really locking down on something, really checking it out carefully. And matter of fact, you could even use our word, scope it out. It's not a bad, that's where the word scope comes from, in fact, in this sense, in that sense of looking for something. It's like if you have a scope on a gun when you're hunting. If you've got a scope on your rifle, if you've got a scope on your shotgun, you're in trouble. Because you don't need a scope on your shotgun. But if you got a scope on your rifle, and that's literally what they will say. They're talking, well, we're just going to go up and scope. And that just means they're going to go look and check out the environment. And they don't, at that point, they're not planning on shooting. They're just looking. And so this has to be, the believer has to keep his eyes open and his brain attentive to what people are doing and when their motives aren't right. We can't judge the motive, but we can certainly judge the overt application or lack thereof. We can certainly judge whether people attend the local church or not. That's easy to do. And that's not sinful judging. That's legitimate judging. That's judging righteous judgment. So the verb is used in a positive sense, point 17, to refer to observing believers that are effectively living the Christian life and emulating them, Philippians 3:17. This is what believers are supposed to be doing. This is why you have a spiritual leader. He's not here for no purpose. As imperfect as spiritual leaders are. And we all are. There's nobody that's perfect. There's nobody that's got it together 100%. I've never met anybody. But brothers, join in following my example. See, I set an example in doctrine about the local church, about what's important, about how we're to do this. And your job is to follow that example. It's not to argue with me. It's not to tell me where you think I'm wrong. It's not to straighten me out. It's not to pull me aside and say, hey, dummy. If you come running up to me with your Bible open after class, I'll probably shut you down immediately. Nobody's done that. See, I say that because nobody does that. People here have more sense than that. And not that you couldn't ever ask me a question. That's not what I'm getting at. But I've had people come running at me after class over the years. And I knew exactly what they wanted the second they got there. They wanted a debate. What did you say here? Well, go back and get the tape if you're not sure. That I'm not going to discuss it with you at that level. You know, I have one guy right up. He said, does this word have the definite article? I said, yeah. I thought so. What breakthrough did you have in Bible class over the definite article? I did that verse and I didn't get anything out of it. Maybe you should be teaching. Yeah, that was a joke. So, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There's other believers that follow my example, that set a good example in terms of doctrine and application and orientation. Follow them too. This is why, again, you got believers who are applied. They have the obligation and the responsibility to exhort those that aren't. So, again, as God, the Holy Spirit, works it out and all that, we're not to be like bulls in china shops and run around straightening everybody out. But the fact is, you have an example. And if you reject that example, you've rejected God, whether you admit it or not. This is the same reality Jesus taught the disciples. If they won't listen to you, they're not going to listen to me. And if they hear me, they'll listen to you. And the relationship between God's will and the communicator is one that should be tandem. They should be identical. They should be on the same page. And so God reveals His will, not only through the Word, but through the applications of believers. And I can tell you one thing's for certain. If you're making a plan to go do something and every believer around you is telling you you're wrong, you're wrong. There's a reason why they're all telling you you're wrong. Because you're wrong. And it's just that simple. So again, you follow the people who walk according to the certain pattern that we have established. And you don't deviate from this. Why? Because many live their lives, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I do not believe these are unbelievers at all. These have to be believers. Why would Paul be weeping over unbelievers who he already knew didn't care about the cross of Christ? They've rejected the cross totally. Why would Paul be upset about that? These are believers who have walked away from the truth. People whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds, all they're worried about is how am I going to live in the here and now? How am I going to be taken care of? What's going to happen? No faith, rest, fear, fear, fear. That's what people do. And guess what? You can't live the Christian life that way. That you're completely out of fellowship. You're hamstrung in the mental attitude before you even start. Because fear will paralyze you. And that's how many people live. So this deal, and that's why we're going to be covering this, I think, at the end of, I think it was after this. After we get through this, we'll be looking at the doctrine of emotions and why people live the way they do. And very often it's emotional responses to things. It's not doctrinal responses, it's emotional responses. And if you're going to run your life according to your emotions, you are going to be miserable. You are going to be up and down, up and down, up and down. You're going to be panicked one minute, and then you're going to be exhilarated the next. Because you're going to run with fear, then you're going to run with happiness. And the fact is, people who live their lives by their emotion will turn out to crash and burn. Because you can't live life that way. Even if there was no doctrine, normal, healthy people don't live their lives that way. People in the cosmos that are stable, they're not emotional nut jobs. They live their life by a particular, probably guided pattern. And they have to if they're going to be successful. And the same thing is true in any realm. I mean, you know, just to use a simple example, the baseball player that goes up there and he strikes out, goes back to the bench, commits suicide. No, they don't do that. You don't kill yourself because you struck out once. But then he goes up and he strikes out again. Maybe he goes 0-for-4 that night. Well, do they take him out in the bullpen and shoot him? Get rid of him? No. No, because they recognize, these things will come around. Given time, this player will come out of this slump, as it were. And so you might strike out once, twice, three times, 10 times. And the greatest home run hitters in history were also the greatest striker outers. They struck out more than almost other players did. And you can go connect, you just check it out historically, the relationship between strikeouts and home runs. And so Babe Ruth might strike out 3 times. It was that 4th time you didn't want to face him. Boom! There it goes. And so, again, if they run their lives, I mean, what do you do if you're a baseball player? If you live by your emotions, you would never get back up there and bat again. Well, my God, I'm a failure. I failed. I struck out. Well, okay. Well, you still have to bat again. I mean, that's the way the game works. So you can't live that way. So again, these people whose God is their appetite, they are their emotions even. It's not that they're gluttons. That translation there is misleading. It's the word belly, koilia. And the Hebrews often used inner bodily parts to describe emotional responses. Because let's face it, your emotions do affect your body. But if you're going to run your life according to your emotions, you've got to stop when you get, and I know how difficult it is. The second anger wells up and you're mad. Why, you don't give a damn about doctrine at that point, do you? No, and if you don't force yourself to stop, you'll do something really stupid eventually. Something destructive. And how many people, go out here, we see it. Two people merging together, one of them doesn't like the way the other one is, shoots them. You'll do something stupid if you run with your emotions. There's just no doubt about it. You can't make good, clean decisions running with your emotions. These things interfere with doctrinal thinking. So, again, but emotions are here. We're going to deal with that. They're legitimate in their place, but that's the deal, is keeping them in their place. They're not designed to run your life. So he's told here to observe other believers, but here it's used in a negative sense of watching out for certain people so as to avoid them. 18, the use of this verb would tend to suggest that these types of people were not present in Rome at the time of writing, and so serves as a warning to be on the lookout for them. One of the things you're going to hear out of their mouth, first thing you'll hear is, well, you know what Paul teaches. But, and there they go. So, 19, the objects of believers' careful consideration are recorded in the form of an articular participle. The ones doing or causing, which is separated from the definite article by means of the entire description. The descriptive phrase, dissensions and hindrances, and I didn't point this out for you in the exegesis, but what you have here is I urge you, brethren, to be on the lookout. And then right here is your definite article, tous, there. And the actual verb is right here. There is the verb that goes with this definite article. Everything in between there, the way this is set up in the Greek, I mean, it's something we don't do in English, but it is in the Greek very clear. That this that's in between there characterizes these people. This is how they live. This is what they're all about. They're not content to go along and to orient and to keep peace. That's not what they're about. So it's separated from the definite article by means of the entire descriptive phrase, dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you have learned. And so, again, this, because it's set up this way, it really draws attention in the Greek, at any rate, to the fact that this is the characterization of these people. I mean, he could have said the ones doing blah, 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 and then continued on with the description, but he didn't. He makes this very explicit here. 20, the verb poieo, to do or make, is used of a broad range of activity, but focuses on producing something, bringing about an action, working to create a state or a condition. And 21, this means that the men in view make it their business to divide people, to separate them from one another, so as to destroy the unity that is produced among those following sound doctrine. And anything that even bothers the unity of the local church is to be looked at with a very critical eye. Why are you doing this? Why do you say this? Why do you think this? This isn't what we teach. And anything that affects unity. And this is why you watch as believers, if they're going to go south, they'll start withdrawing from other believers. They won't fellowship with them. They'll go off and do their own thing. And then they'll say, well, those people at that church didn't like me. Really? I've seen that hundreds of times before too. That doesn't fool me at all. And they don't want to fellowship with positive believers. Why? Because their heart's not with you. Their heart's elsewhere. And if their heart's elsewhere, they may as well be elsewhere. Doesn't do them any good. a divided heart. I mean, double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. So that doesn't do him any good. So again, here, this means that they make it their business to divide people. And anything that threatens unity in the local church. You see this in almost every one of Paul's letters, this emphasis on unity. On thinking the same things, being on the same page. So 22, their work is characterized by two articular nouns, with both articles being understood as the well-known article. That's another thing that when, you know, I love it when somebody who's never had a day of Greek in their life wants to discuss Greek with me. Okay. Why don't you go into your doctor's office and tell him all you know about medicine? He'll be impressed, I'm sure. He may invite you not to come back. But he won't be impressed, I can tell you that. Well, the article's used probably almost a dozen ways in the Greek. And one of the ways the article is used is to define something, just say, this is something that everybody knows about. It's what we call the celebrity or well-known article. There's another way the article is used, the monadic article, that there's one of a kind. We use the article like the sun. Even if the word sun doesn't have the article, it's still one of a kind. You don't have a bunch of suns around the earth. So this is actually, again, the well-known article, that these types of things are things that believers in churches would know about. That these are things they've heard about and probably seen. So this means that these dissensions and hindrances were something with which all the readers would be familiar. And 23, the noun dikastasia. Literally, a standing apart, disunity or division, is used only twice in the New Testament and is characterized by one of the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter. And so one of the things, anything that brings disunity, anything that divides believers in a local body from one another, it's coming from the sin nature. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from sound doctrine. It's not coming from the pulpit. It's coming from the sin nature. Your sin nature. If you fall for it. So Galatians 5:20, the works of the flesh are these: idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. And obviously some argue here that these are linked together for a reason, and I can certainly see part of that. The outbursts of anger obviously lead to disputes. Disputes lead to dissensions. Dissensions lead to factions. The division gets increasingly pronounced as you go, if people do not pull their horns in. So 24, Solomon characterized this type of behavior as one of the seven abominations that the Lord hates. Proverbs 6. So I don't have any regard for believers creating and planting stupidity in the minds of other believers. This doesn't make any sense, and it's not healthy, and there's no way I'm ever going to endorse it. Why would you? Solomon here talks about this, Proverbs 6, 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. And the last one there in verse 19 is the one who spreads strife among brothers. People are at peace and somebody brings in some human viewpoint, some problem, introduces an issue, and starts dividing people. People start siding up. And these are the kind of people God hates. People that cause divisions in local churches. God's really got it out for these types of people. And while we, obviously as believers, we have to leave the judgment in God's hand. We might pray in imprecatory prayers. God, kill them, take them out, break their arms, whatever you need to do. Get their attention before they do something stupid. But the fact is, you have to leave it with God. God hates this stuff and God's going to hammer this stuff. And when people like this that fill believers' heads with nonsense and stupidity get it, I have to admit I have a little pleasure in that. I can't have too much because God says don't have too much. He says don't get too carried away with it when God hammers the bozos. Because he may withdraw his anger then. But when people do this and plant this nonsense into believers, it's even worse that they're dumb enough to accept it. But the fact that they even do it puts them on God's hit list. He's not in favor of this at all. Okay, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight, and we'll continue here with this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.